Let's pray, and then we're going to take a look at this. Father, there's a lot here in chapter 7. And Lord, we know the frailty of our own minds and Lord, of our own bodies, and how difficult, Lord, it can be sometimes to listen for a while to teaching. And so, Father, I pray that you might remove that from us for a little while, Lord, that you would increase our attentiveness, Lord, that your Holy Spirit already would be creating in us a hunger and an anticipation to know truth. And Lord, that you might guide and direct these words. Father, that our ears would be open to hear and our hearts would be open, Lord, to respond with faith and belief in what we hear. And Lord, that you might give to me freedom and liberty. Lord, that you might call to mind those things that you would have said to this congregation in their hearing now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we took a look at this dispute with the synagogue of the freedmen of Alexandria and Cyrenia and the men of Cilicia and Asia. And we noted that Saul of Tarsus was from Cilicia. And the fact that he is present at the stoning and present in a prominent sort of way with garments being set at his feet would indicate to us that he didn't just suddenly happen upon the stoning, that he's been along all the way. That he was very likely part of this dispute. And it's interesting to me that it's not Stephen who began the dispute. In chapter 6, we're told, men of the synagogue rose up and disputed with Stephen. And you say, well, how do we know what they're disputing over? Well, because these are the accusations that they bring before the Sanhedrin and accuse Stephen of. Last week, we looked at some of the things that the Apostle Paul said, autobiographical pieces, as he's looking back to his life before Christ. And in Philippians chapter 3, we looked at this long list of things that he said, I could boast in these things, I could brag in these things, if it was all about what I can accomplish by my flesh and by my works. And at the end of the list, he says, as to righteousness according to the law, blameless. So there, nobody could find any blame in me. I kept the whole law and believed myself to be justified before God by keeping the law. And then something happened, because in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, he writes, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came alive, I died. Something happened, and I think that very likely the thing that happened is he ran into Stephen, and this whole dispute that breaks out that ends with Stephen dead and Saul murderously rampaging through the church for a number of months or perhaps years is triggered by this conflict, when all of a sudden Saul's understanding of the law as something that could justify him becomes rather an understanding that all the law can do is condemn a guilty man. And that he's a guilty man, that he cannot be justified by the law. This week I want to take a look at Stephen's address before the Sanhedrin and the Jews. And when we're next together, we're actually going to take a little segue, because I think it's important for us to hear what Jesus had to say about the temple and the law, because that becomes part of the accusation. We're not going to deal with that issue today. That'll be the next week. And then finally, I want to look at the stoning of Stephen and the contrast between Stephen and his persecutors. Today, we're going to break this chapter down into just two points. I want to look first at the outline of the accusation against Stephen. What are they blaming him for? What are they accusing him of? And then secondly, I want to take a look at Stephen's defense. And his defense really breaks down into two prongs that answer the accusation and then kind of come together. And the amazing thing is that at the end of this speech, whether you caught it or not, Stephen turns the accusation of his accusers around, and he indicts his accusers on the very sin that they're trying to indict him on. And he does it better than they do, because he doesn't require any false witnesses to do it. He basically calls Moses and Joseph and Abraham as witnesses and sets that before them and says, you are guilty of these things. Let's take a look at how this breaks down. Look in your Bibles. Just go back a few verses into chapter 6 so that we can see how this starts. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 11, Acts chapter 6 and verse 11. No, let's go back a little bit earlier than that. Let's go right back to verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Okay, so we've got them, this group of people, a mob, an angry mob who has been defeated in a dispute that they started over the temple and over Moses and over the law. They cannot withstand the wisdom that is in Stephen and the spirit that is in Stephen. So they grab hold of this guy, and scripture says that they bring him to the council. And as we slide down a little bit further, in chapter 7, we hear the high priest say, and the high priest said to him, "Are these things so?" We're going to ask, what are these things in a moment. But I just want you to see that wherever they've brought him, this council, the high priest, is the one who is over all, which leads us to believe that he's been brought to the Sanhedrin, which is the place where Jesus was tried and sentenced, which is the place where Peter and John and the apostles were brought in twice, and the second time were beaten, because the high priest is standing over them. So here he is in this place where Jesus was falsely accused and then sentenced to death, where Peter and John were sentenced to be beaten and were told not to speak anymore, and he is the high priest looking at him and saying, "Are these things so?" So now the question, what are these things? Well, here's the interesting part. We have two different voices making two slightly different accusations. You have to picture, this is not necessarily a very orderly crowd. They're not sitting nicely and quietly like you folks are doing. They're riled up. They have started a dispute. They've been beaten at their dispute. They're still angry. They've dragged this man in. They put him in front of the Sanhedrin. And here's what voice number one says. Voice number one says, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Okay? And then there's a second set of witnesses. It says, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So in order to understand the speech of Stephen, we need to kind of put these two accusations together, because that's what Stephen does. He hears and he processes, these are the things that I'm being indicted on. These are the accusations that now stand against me. Both witnesses mention Moses. One says he speaks blasphemous words against Moses. The other says he is constantly speaking to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And anytime that the Jews are speaking about Moses in this way, they're using Moses as a synonym for the law. Moses and the law are locked together in their mind. If you oppose Moses, you oppose the law. And if you oppose the law, you oppose Moses. So they say, listen, he's blaspheming Moses by changing the traditions that have been handed down to us by Moses. The issue, one of the issues, is speaking against the law or speaking against Moses. We're going to get to Stephen's answer on that. The second accusation is that Stephen never ceases to speak against this holy place, stating that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. And the holy place that they're speaking of is the temple. It says, here's the two accusations. Stephen is speaking against Moses and the law. Peter is speaking against the temple. One other thing you need to hear is in both cases, the witnesses are not representing the whole truth. In verse 11, we read that they secretly instigated men who said, okay, when you're in a trial and somebody is secretly instigating somebody to say, that's not the whole truth. the truth, and nothing but the truth. No, no, secretly instigated to say certain things. And then in verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, so Luke is telling us, as he looks at the accusations and as he looks at Stephen, he's saying, what they are saying of Stephen is not true. What we do know is that Stephen, the thing that has provoked this, is there's something to do with the temple and there's something to do with Moses and the law. But the way that they're accusing him, Luke is telling us, these things aren't true. This is a twisting, a distortion of the truth. They're trying to put things forward in such a way that they can get a conviction. And the conviction they're looking for, here's what they want. They want Stephen to be declared a blasphemer of God because that carries with it a death sentence. They want him declared guilty of blasphemy. Okay, so we have these two things in our mind. Stop every once in a while, make sure you're still awake. Okay? Blasphemy against Moses and the law, speaking against the temple. Blasphemy against Moses and the law, speaking against the temple. As Stephen hears the voices, the cacophony around him, the yelling, the shouting, the spitting, the anger, the high priest steps forward, and when the high priest says, tell us, are these things so? What he wants to know is, are you speaking against Moses and the law? And are you speaking against the temple? And if you are, you're a blasphemer. So, let us, in brief, consider the defense of Stephen. We've read through it all, so let me summarize these stories that I know you know well. Stephen begins, and what he does is he wants to draw his audience in. He wants his audience to be able to say, yes, yes, we agree with you on that. It's an effective technique for speaking. And so he begins with something that they all know. He says to them, God called our forefather Abraham out of Mesopotamia before he was in Haran and said to him, go to this place. They know this story. Now here's an interesting thing. When God called Abraham, did he call him from the temple? Oh no, there wasn't a temple. When he called Abraham, did he call Abraham through the law? No, there wasn't a law. When he called Abraham, Abraham had neither a temple nor a law. In fact, Abraham had no circumcision. All Abraham had was nothing. This is unconditional election. This is God looking and saying, this is the man, according to the good pleasure of my will, I will call this man, according to my purpose, to go to a place that I will send him. And he says, Abraham, come to me. Okay? Already subtly, Stephen is setting up his case to say, listen, there is no temple, but God is able to speak. God is able to have some sort of a relationship with Abraham, our great forefather, without temple, law, or circumcision. And he goes on and tells the story of how Abraham came and didn't have a possession, didn't have a foot of ground to put his feet on, save the tomb that he bought to bury his wife in. Later on, he was given the covenant of circumcision, and he applied that covenant to his son Isaac, and Isaac to his son Jacob, and Jacob to his 12 sons. And then we move on to the story of Joseph. Joseph, we know, is sold into slavery by 10 of his brothers. Benjamin wasn't part of that. But the other 10 sold their younger brother Joseph into slavery, and he went down into Egypt. And we know the story. Stephen doesn't outline it because he knows that his audience knows the story well. He says, Stephen was a slave in Egypt. He's a slave of Potiphar, thrown into prison for something he didn't do, forgotten in prison for a time, brought out, answers the dreams of Pharaoh, and he is elevated up and becomes prime minister of Egypt and is over all of that famine supply. And that's where he encounters his brother. And this is Stephen's actual words. He says, God showed favor to Joseph. Did he show favor through the temple? Oh, no, there wasn't a temple yet. Was the favor that was shown to Joseph through the law? No, there isn't a law yet. So Joseph has a relationship with God that doesn't involve the temple and doesn't yet involve the law. Already, Stephen is beginning to build his case. And this is where he shifts over from building a case for what he's going to say about the temple to building his case about the law. We're down into this portion that begins with Moses. It's interesting, at the most hopeless point of their exile, if you can imagine being Israel, not exile. This is their time in Egypt. This is 400 years in Egypt. And this is down into the last 80 years that they'll spend in Egypt. In this last century of captivity, they have been forgotten. All that Joseph has done has been forgotten. The Pharaoh who is in charge knows nothing of that. And this Pharaoh has made them slaves. And they keep growing stronger and stronger and stronger. And so finally, at the darkest point of their Egyptian turmoil, the Pharaoh is saying to them, all male children to be thrown into the Nile. And that's the darkest point. And that particular piece of history, can you imagine that? Every child born male into the Nile River it goes. I mean, what a hopeless situation those people, if you can even begin to fathom what those people must have been thinking, there's no way out of this. There's no way out of this. All of our males are being destroyed. And out of the midst of that, this one, Moses, God sees as beautiful. And this is a miracle child because God more or less snatches him up and places him in the family of Pharaoh's daughter. We know that story, how he's put in the little ark, in the little basket in the Nile, and is found, and he's raised up. And it says here at 40, Moses intervenes. Stephen is speaking, says at 40, Moses intervenes to deliver his countrymen from slavery and from abuse, and his defense of his countrymen leads to the death of the Egyptian who's abusing him. And the next day he shows up and he sees two Israelites arguing with each other. And he says, you shouldn't be arguing this way. And they said, who made you judge and ruler over us? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? Look at verse 25. He supposed, Stephen said, that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Instead of embracing him as a ruler or as a judge who might save his people. Verse 27 says, the people thrust him aside, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Keep this in your mind. Moses, at 40, appears ready to deliver his people from the abuses of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and the people thrust him aside. Say, who made you ruler and judge? We didn't elect you. We didn't choose you. And so he goes away into exile himself. And for 40 years he lives in Midian, has two sons there. Stephen continues and says, Moses at 80 encounters the angel of the Lord in the temple. No, check again. He encounters the angel of the Lord and the Lord speaks to him there in a burning bush. No temple, still no law. Interesting thing. God has a relationship with Abraham without a temple and without a law. God has a relationship with Joseph with neither a temple nor the written law. God has a relationship with Moses. There's still no temple. There's still no written law. And once again, God is speaking to him, clearly telling him on the basis of covenant. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's covenantal language. I am bound to this people, not through something they have done, but through something I have done. And he says, I hear the cries of my people. And he says, I'm going to set them free. I'm sending them a deliverer, and I'm sending you back. Now, the Jews had already rejected Moses one time at age 40. They said, who made you judge and ruler over us? The words of Stephen in verse 35, God sends him back as the ruler and redeemer. And it's very interesting that Stephen, in his address, in his defense, takes and sets Moses up as a type of Christ. We're going to see that here in a second. Consider the various different ways that Stephen in his speech draws some parallels between Moses the lesser and Jesus the greater. Moses is born in some unusual circumstances and preserved from death. So is Jesus Christ, born in unusual circumstances and preserved from death. Moses is sent to act as a redeemer, and so is Jesus. Moses is the right ruler that God has chosen, and so is Jesus. Moses, he goes on to say, performs signs and wonders. And he's going to make the case that Jesus Christ himself performed signs and wonders before them. He gave them the oracles of God at Sinai. He led them out through the Red Sea. And then down at verse 39, we read this in Stephen's speech. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and their heart turned to Egypt. In all of these words, Stephen has in his mind, here, I'm being indicted, I'm being accused, I'm being tried on two charges. One of blaspheming Moses and the law. And right here he demonstrates, he says, I am not blaspheming Moses, nor am I blaspheming the law. We'll see that in a minute as he rolls out a little bit more on the law. He says, I'm not speaking against Moses. I believe that Moses was a man sent by God, that Moses was a great prophet. But he also points out that Moses said that another prophet would arise after me. And Stephen is bending his words intentionally, not without integrity, with great integrity. He's bending his words so that the story of Moses is pointing back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Moses said another one would rise up after me. But what have you done? You thrust him aside not once, but twice. You've complained against him. Your heart's turned to Egypt at the moment when you should have been most thankful and grateful while Moses was up on Mount Sinai coming down with the law. You're down there making a golden calf and saying, let's go back to Egypt. Now he ties these two things together, the temple and the law. In verse 44, he brings together Moses in the temple, pointing out that Moses is the one who constructed the tent of witness in the wilderness. We remember that, right? Before there was a temple made of stones, there was a tabernacle, a tent made of linen and fibers and coverings and bright colors that traveled with the people. And he says this, that he built it according to the pattern. The fact that Scripture says over and over again, and Stephen pulls it out here, and says Moses built this first temple, this tabernacle, according to the pattern that he had been shown, exactly according to the pattern shown. He's saying, listen, you have a model. You've got a scale model of something greater that Moses was shown on Mount Sinai. He's put it together, but why in the world you seem to think that this particular thing that you have built, this place, is the end-all, be-all, when we know that there's a place in the heavens far superior to this, that this thing is temporary. I'm getting ahead of myself. Stephen is not speaking against the temple when he speaks of Moses building the first tabernacle. He says, I'm not opposed to the temple. I'm not speaking against the tabernacle or the temple as the place where people came to meet with their God. He's not speaking against the temple when he speaks of Joshua bringing it into the land. He's not speaking against the temple when he speaks of David's desire to build a house for the God of Jacob. He's not speaking against the temple when he tells us Solomon actually building that house for him. He's still not speaking against it when he quotes one of their most favorite and famous prophets, Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. That's where these words come from. And he's coming to the climax of his argument when he says, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make these things? Okay, those aren't Stephen's words, those are Isaiah's words. That's the Spirit of God speaking through Isaiah to the people hundreds of years before, saying, Heaven is my throne and the earth is just my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Here's the problem. The Israelites, and this is an interesting thing, the Jews of Stephen's day have taken their temple and they've actually made it into an idol. It's a false god. They are worshiping the temple as a symbol. They've made an image of God, which they are not to do. He says you can't trap God in a temple. You can't possess God because you possess the temple. You can't build something for God as elaborate as Solomon's temple, as elaborate as Herod's temple is, and say, look at this magnificent structure we have built. God owes us something for this. He says, you can't do that. He says, God will not be contained to a temple. He's not denying that God may set his name there, that God may cause his presence to dwell there. But he's saying, heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. You will not build anything that will contain God or capture God or keep God. In fact, God has made all things. All things belong to God. So it is not blasphemy for Stephen to declare that God might be known apart from the physical temple. It's not blasphemy for Stephen to suggest that God might be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to get to that in a couple of weeks when we talk about what Jesus has to say about the temple. And as he talks about the law, he's not saying that he's opposed to the law or rejecting the law, but rather that the law was not intended as the end-all be-all. Jesus Christ is the end for righteousness. Let me get to the climactic moment. This is the moment. Up to this point, Stephen, I don't know how much agreement he's had in the crowd, but he's had some. He's had the people coming along with him. He's been saying, you remember Abraham and all the things about Abraham? You remember Joseph and the things about Joseph? You remember Moses and the stories of Moses? You remember Joshua taking the temple or the tabernacle? And you remember David wanting to build it and Solomon actually building it? And you're getting yes, 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 following along, following along, following. He says, he quotes Isaiah. He says, you remember what the prophet Isaiah said? Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What will you build for me? Everything is mine. But now he turns the argument back on his accusers. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, you did not keep it. Follow this argument. Think about the Jews that Stephen has mentioned in his speech, okay? Actively thinking. Abraham, great father of the Jews. All Jews have descended through Abraham, Father Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the 12, and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon, and he quoted Amos the prophet and he quotes Isaiah the prophet. And the crowd of people assembled around him, this great Sanhedrin of 71 great men, including the high priest of Israel, and whoever of the synagogue of the freedmen who have crowded into this place to hear him, they say, those are our fathers. We have descended from those 10 great men, and there's more beside them. Stephen said, yes. But who sold Joseph into slavery? There were Jews too. Who thrust Moses away and rejected him as ruler? Who refused to obey Moses in the wilderness? Who turned their own hearts back to captivity in Egypt? Who built a golden calf when they should have been praising God? Instead, they're praising gold and power. Who persecuted and killed the prophets sent to proclaim the coming Messiah? All of those were Jews. Now listen. You are descended from the Jews, but not every Jew is a faithful Jew. Not every Jew belongs to God. Some of these Jews are wicked Jews. And in your case, you are descended not from the great fathers of the Jews, not from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, no. You trace your history back to those who persecuted and killed the prophets. The question before the assembly, really, is from which Jews are these men descended, and who is truly a son of Abraham? Is Stephen, this Christian, the true Israelite, or are the men who seek to persecute him the true Israelites? And Stephen clinches his argument by pointing back to Christ. He says, here's the evidence that you are the sons of the wicked Israelites who persecuted and murdered the prophets and rejected the rule of Moses. The evidence is that you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one of Israel, the one sent, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. You have put him to death. Stephen declares to his judges, you have accused me of blasphemy, of opposing Moses and his law and being opposed to the temple. But the reality is you are the blasphemers who do not obey the law because you have murdered the Son of God. Not surprisingly, his statement leads to fury and wrath. Stephen is led outside the city where he is stoned to death. In a few weeks, we'll consider his final words and actions. What's interesting to me, if we can pull this all back together, is that mentioned that there was a young man named Saul, and around his feet they laid the garments. And we read as chapter 8 begins that he goes out in a murderous rage and begins this open persecution of the church, and the church is driven out of Jerusalem, and he actually pursues them out from there to Damascus, and it's on the road to Damascus that he meets the Lord and is converted and becomes the Apostle Paul. And it's the Apostle Paul who later on will write these words, and these words echo the words he heard Stephen say. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, who was once so very, very proud of his Hebrew lineage, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to righteousness, perfect as to that's Saul of Tarsus. This is Paul the Apostle, Romans 9 and verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. A little bit earlier in his career, he wrote to the Galatians some similar words. No, I'm sorry, this is not Galatians. This is earlier in Romans. He writes in Romans 4:16, that is why righteousness depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares faith in Abraham, who is the father of us all. Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, is able to say later on in his life, DNA doesn't matter so much. Because mixed into the DNA of Israel are both the actual sons of Abraham and the patriarchs, and also the sons of those ones who slew them, persecuted them, hated them, turned aside from them. And so here is the evidence that the true son of Abraham is a son by faith. And the evidence that a person is descended from Abraham is not in their DNA, but in their willingness to obey. That's the speech of Stephen and the indictment he gives to his judges. In a couple weeks' time, we're going to take a look at what Jesus has to say about the temple, about the law, and how that is applied to the church. And then finally, we'll look at the end of Stephen. Let's close with prayer. Father, help us, Father, Lord, to see in the midst of this speech, Lord, the truth that Stephen brings forth to his accusers and that Luke records and brings forth to the church. Father, that lineage, that DNA is not the thing that is of most significance. Lord, that having a physical structure, a temple or a tabernacle, is not what is most important. Lord, we're reminded that Jesus said that the scriptures record to obey is better than sacrifice. And so, Father, I pray that you might cause us to be those who do not rest on who our parents are or what our lineage is or what has been done in the past, but, Lord, that on faith we might rest ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And, Lord, that we might find in ourselves an inclination to obedience that gives us a great assurance that you have redeemed us. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.